Now, this is the word of the Lord found in 1 John chapter 3, reading verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. That particular verse defines what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. It struck me that the scripture in Romans chapter 13 gives also the definition of love. And there's some connection there. I want you to hold that in your mind for a minute. Sin is the transgression of the law. As the definition of sin, hold on to that in your memory for a minute. And let me go to Romans chapter 13 and read verse 10, because you get another definition there. It's the definition of love. Romans 13:10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, can you hold both of those in your brain for a minute? Sin is the transgression of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. I don't know about you, but this kind of struck me recently as something that I hadn't thought of. Typically, when I think of sin, I think of it as the opposite of righteousness. And I don't think that's a bad concept. I mean, after all, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those two are contrasted. Sin is what we were by nature. And by grace, the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be what we were by nature. Made to be sin. He didn't become sin. He didn't do something in order to move into that status. He was made to be sin. Not for just no good reason. He was made to be sin for us. And he himself committed, nor spoke, nor thought any sins, who knew no sin. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, for a purpose, that we might be made something that we were not by nature, the righteousness of God in him. Once you see that transaction, once you see that substitution, once you see him, and that his death was not just a physical death of misunderstanding that shouldn't have happened, but he went on purpose and not only suffered the nails and the thorns and the scourge and the spear, and not only suffered the shame and the despising, but when the judgment of God came upon him, there in the darkness as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The physical suffering was rather minor in comparison to what he endured at the hand of God the Father, as God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And he there was punished as sin in our behalf. I can't describe it, though. I don't have the words, the capability. I don't think any human, mortal human does have that capability to describe what the Lord Jesus Christ endured as he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. But I will say this, and I'll say it assuredly, that he completely, successfully accomplished that transaction that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If he was made to be sin for you, then assuredly you have been made righteous in him. Not with your own righteousness, with the righteousness of God. You've been given that by grace. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's my hope. That's my hope. You've been made the righteousness of God in him. So I don't think it's bad to think of sin as the opposite of righteousness. But think of the two verses we just read. Sin is the transgression of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Have you ever thought about sin as the opposite of love? I haven't really until this time, but now I do. Sin is the opposite of love. And think about it further. What is death in the scripture? It's not where functionality necessarily ceases, it's a separation. If somebody is physically dead, we don't say that they just cease to exist. They go into oblivion, don't exist anymore. What we know from Scripture is that what happens is their spirit is separated from the body. That's what it says in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. If any of the mechanisms that bring about physical death, the golden bowl is broken or the silver cord is loosed, if your brain is damaged, your spinal cord is severed, if your pump starts working, your heart ceases, or your kidneys fail, or something like that, the Bible says, then shall the body return from the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to the Lord who gave it. There's a description of physical death. In more recent times, Jesus Christ said to the thief that was dying on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What happened to the body of the thief? His legs were broken. He suffocated. They took down his dead body. They buried it, probably in a pauper's grave. What happened to the spirit of that thief? He was in paradise with Jesus Christ. That's physical death. The body and the spirit are separate. Physical life, the body and the spirit are together. What about death when Adam died in the garden? He ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was separated from the fellowship and that righteousness of God. Ye hath he quickened, it says in Ephesians 2:1, ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Sin separates you from God. And so that kind of a death, some people might term it a spiritual death, but the more accurate term in the Bible is death in trespasses and sins. Sin separates you from God. What unites you to God? Love. So sin brings about death. Love, talking about God's love, brings about life. Scripture? Sure. Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How about another one that love results in life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can you see the connection there? Sin brings about the wages of sin, which is death. Love, which is the love of God, brings about what? Everlasting life. Always brings about everlasting life. It's not an opportunity for everlasting life. It is the gift of everlasting life. Real quickly, let me just step through John 3:16 because it is probably one of the most referred to, most quoted scriptures in the Bible and one of the most misunderstood. And here are the four mistakes so many good Christian Bible students make about John 3:16. One, they miss the tense of the verb believe. It doesn't say that whosoever will believe shall have eternal life or everlasting life. It says whosoever believeth. That means does believe. Most people in their mind jump to it and think that it says will believe, and really what they're thinking is whosoever will choose to believe. That's not what that scripture says. It so says whosoever believeth. That means they do believe. Another mistake people make about John 3:16 is they misinterpret the intent of the word give or gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That says gave. It doesn't say offered. Jesus Christ was never offered to the human race. There's one place in the scripture it talks about Jesus Christ being offered. He was offered once through the eternal spirit unto God. If he rose from the dead, God accepted that offering. That's a one-time offering. It was accepted. The deed is done. The work is finished. It cannot be detracted from. Jesus Christ is not offered by God to sinners. He's not. Jesus Christ was given by God to redeem sinners, and he did. That's a vast difference in theology. That's a vast difference in truth. That needs to be understood, believed, obeyed, celebrated. Don't misinterpret the word give to mean offered. You say, well, somebody gives you something, you gotta accept it, in order, not if it's life. If he's given life, the implication is you were dead and could not accept. You say, well, sure you can, you're alive. No, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The only way you can hear, believe, and accept is you're already born of the Spirit of God. And by then, it's too late to refuse. You've got everlasting life. So the first mistake is people misunderstand the tense of the word believe. They think it's will believe instead of believing. The next mistake is they misunderstand the intent of the word gave. They think it's offered, but it's not. It's gave. The second thing is they misunderstand the power of the word love. God didn't just like the world. God wasn't just fond of the world. God didn't just want to give the world a chance. God loved the world. He loved the world. It means he bound himself to it. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He fulfilled the law for the world. Charity is the bond of perfectness. He bound himself perfectly to this world. So it doesn't mean he was fond enough to give it a chance. Means he loved it enough to connect himself to it forever. And then finally, the thing that's misunderstood is the word world, the scope of the word world. When you read the word world in the Bible, it does not mean the whole human race. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. I bet Caesar didn't get one denarius out of the Chinese or the Mayans or the Inuit. I bet he didn't get a penny out of those folks. What world was under consideration? The world where Caesar had his legions, the Roman world. We read in 2 Peter, speaking of the flood, that the world that was then perished, being overflowed with water. Was that the whole human race? No. There were 8 people that lived through that flood. They were on the ark, Noah and his family. The world almost never means the whole human race. You know what? If the word world means the whole human race, we're in a lot of trouble, because 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we interpret that to mean the whole human race, we're told, love not the whole human race, neither the things that are in the whole human race. If any man love the whole human race, the love of the Father is not in him. Can you see how unscriptural and how out of context that is? The word world almost never means the whole human race in the Bible. So what does it mean in John 3:16? It means the world God loved. The world God gave his son for. The world to whom God will give eternal life and will not miss one. So we've got this relationship here. Sin causes separation of death. Love causes the connection unto life. Sin is the transgression of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If you read through the whole New Testament, sometimes it sounds pretty negative of the law. It's not. The law is good, it's holy, and it's just. That's what the Holy Spirit makes Paul write in Romans chapter 7. What are those negative scriptures about the law? It's whenever we start thinking that our keeping of the law causes us to be good enough to receive life from God. That is when we start interpreting law, and I don't, whether it's law back in the days of the patriarchs or the law of Moses, or you want to make hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel a law that is a work of man. If it's by law that we think we have everlasting life, then it's a negative thing. We have totally misunderstood the purpose of God's law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But the fulfilling of the law is love. And I want you just to think about God's love for just a few minutes before I sit down here. God's law. Think of his commandments. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. There, by the word of God, the heaven and earth was made. The universe started. God created by his commandment, by his word. Think of some other laws. I want you to think, are these laws good or are they not? Next law I want to mention. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Then the second day, God said, let there be heaven. And there was heaven. Third day, God said, let the waters be gathered together and dry land appear. And there was dry land. God gives another law. Let there be plants that come forth, herbs bearing seed and trees bearing fruit. Day four, God said, let there be lights in the heaven to give for signs and wonders and seasons to rule the day, rule the night. And he made the stars also. Day five, God gives a law, a command. Let the waters bring forth fish that will swim in the waters and fowl that will fly in the firmament of the heaven. Day six, God says, let there be cattle and creeping thing upon the earth. And then let us make man in our image. And so he made them male and female. He made them in his own image. And he commanded them and said, replenish the earth and subdue it. God, what do you think of God's law so far? Well, everything that exists, exists because of that. There's light instead of just darkness. There's heaven, the expansion there above the earth. There's dry land, there's plants, there's fish, there's fowls, there's cattle, creeping things, there's human beings. As a result of God's law, what do you think about his law? Come forward a little further. God gives the law of the Passover to Israel. I'm bringing you out of slavery. I'm bringing you into freedom. Take a lamb without spot and blemish. Hold him from the 10th day to the 14th day. In the 14th day, you slay him. Don't break a bone when you slay him. Don't boil him. Don't eat him raw. He must be roast with fire. And take of his blood and smite it on the doorpost and the lintels, because death's coming into Egypt, but death is going to pass over you. And that night, the children of Israel went free. What do you think of that law, the law of the Passover? They get to Mount Sinai. What do you think of this law where God says, thou shalt have no other God before me? Thou shalt not bow down to graven or molten images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt have a day of rest, a Sabbath, keep it holy. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. You shouldn't lie or bear false witness. You shouldn't covet things that other people have. Aren't those laws good? You know, here we are in 2022, probably 3,600 years after that event on Sinai, and all the intellectuals in the world, with all their manifestos and all their resets and all their plans and all of their international compendiums and symposiums and consortiums, I guess I should say consortia, all of this effort to try to construct a human ethic has not come anywhere near the quality or benefit of those Ten Commandments that God gave on Mount Sinai. Isn't that amazing? The law is good. It's great. It's holy. You know the only thing wrong with the law? I can't keep it. I fall short of that law. And so if salvation is not by grace, I'm not going to have salvation. God gives a law. So how is grace going to come about? Is God just going to forget his law? No, he can't. He's God. He is holy. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of law. He is a God. Isn't that strange? Even God shows the rule of law. God himself keeps his own law. And the marvelous thing is, there's something else about the character of God that not only is there law, not only is there righteousness, not only is there consistency in that law, there is love. For some reason or another, and I can't really explain it, God loves so much that he connects himself to some of his creation? All of it? No. No, he's going to destroy part of creation. He says so. That's what the whole judgment. But he connects himself to a great portion of his creation, a number that no man can number of human beings. He connects himself forever. He won't lose one to whom he's connected. So what does he do with regard to his law? He loves him so much that he himself fulfills his own law. When did he do that? He went to the cross and paid the penalty of the law for sin in order to give righteousness and life. So sin is the transgression of the law, but love is the fulfilling of the law. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God through love is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I hope that as far as what does this mean for my life, I hope for one thing it will give me a high regard for the law, but not to think that I've ever kept it in such a way as to obligate God, because I haven't. That it will give me a high regard for law, but the humility of realizing that I have transgressed that law, that I am a sinner, and that the wages, the proper reward for my sin, is death. And I don't mean just physical death. I mean to be cut off and separated from God. And yet, to read the good news of the gospel, that love is the fulfilling of the law. God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God doesn't love so that he says, "I'll forget about my law." God loves so much he fulfills his law for you. By grace, child of God. What should be the result of this? It should be lifelong humility and gratitude on our part. It ought to be a very gentle and forgiving spirit toward others. Others not only who don't understand these truths in the Bible, but others that haven't even seen a Bible. There ought to be a gentleness, a forgiving, an outreach, a love for our fellow man. You say, well, how do I know if they're God's child? How do I know if he loves them? You don't. So you assume they are, because we see lots of evidence that people are God's children, and that gives us joy and hope and encouragement. But sometimes there's somebody that's a child of God, and it's not that there's any kind of evidence you can say if that person's not God's child. You just don't have any evidence they are. Go ahead and conclude they are. What if you have been trying to judge, which you shouldn't judge this, but what if you had been trying to judge the eternal destiny of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, on the day he was holding the coats of them that were stoning Stephen to death? If you tried to judge that man, you'd say, that man's headed for hell. No doubt about it. He's mean, he's self-righteous, he's hypocritical, he's zealous about being cruel to people. What is the eternal destiny of Paul? He's in heaven today, and before he left, he wrote about half the books of the New Testament. Such is the grace of God. Such is the grace of God. So our position going forward should be what Spirit inspired Paul to write. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. That ought to be it. So can we do that? Can we live lives of humility, gratitude, and as we have opportunity, doing good? That seems to be what this truth boils down. The humility ought to be sincere. The gratitude ought to be not only sincere, it ought to be fervent. And the doing good as we have opportunity ought to be a lifelong practice in our lives. Because remember this, sin is the transgression of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. God's love was fulfilled completely to a jot and a tittle without exception by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet in this way, look into your word, and sing unto you, Lord, pray into your holy name in a place of peace and without fear. Dear God, we don't know how long that blessing will be sustained, but we hope it will. We hope that perhaps that, Lord, we hope it's your will that we'll enjoy that all our lives long and even the lives of our children and grandchildren. But Lord, if it becomes more difficult to do that, help us to be faithful in times of opposition and hardship. Help us to do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Help us to forgive others. Dear Father, we pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit, that you will give us your divine wisdom from above, Lord, that we may walk according to the leadership of your Spirit and walk, Lord, in wisdom toward them that are without. Dear Father, thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you most of all for our Savior, because we pray in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.